Please be seated. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I say it every week. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This time, it'll help you to have the Bible open before you. The passage is complicated, and it just helps you to look at it. So there's a Bible in the rack, let's see, the page number is 1006. I know some people learn better, hear better without looking, but I think I'd encourage you to do that. 1006, Hebrews chapter 10. What would God want for Christmas? Well, that's really what the passage is about. It's what did God give Himself for Christmas? And then what did we get? And those two are absolutely related. Now I need to turn to that passage I ask you to turn to. Before we really, let's pray. Father, you breathed this word out. You preserved it for us. And now you brought us into this room that you promise to invade. It's a supernatural thing that we ask you to do and expect you to do, and you've promised to do, is to come and open the eyes of our hearts, to open this word before us. And so we ask you to do that. We know we won't leave here unchanged. We'll either be conform to Jesus, or we will be hardened. So we ask you to do the gracious work, and we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. This is God's word. Hear it. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. That's God's word. I told you it was a rather involved passage. It's just the two things I've already said already. It's what God gets and what we get. And spoiler alert, God gets a body and we get a heart. And that's what we're going to find laid out before us in the passage. We've been kind of dropping in. If you're here as a family visitor or back after a while, during Advent and now for the next couple of weeks, we've been kind of dropping in on kind of some passages in Hebrews, not preaching the whole book, but just hitting some pertinent passages. And what we've found is that the issue in Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Okay? Dave's going to come back and hit on his superiority as the priest. And this morning, what the writer of Hebrews, by the way, remember that writer of Hebrews, I don't know who he was, but he was writing probably to a house church or some house churches in Rome, probably, that were looking to be persecuted. They were getting ready to go through some harder times than they had ever been through. And so this friend of their souls, this friend of the church, unnamed, has written them to get them ready, not merely to endure pain and suffering, but to endure the challenge to their confidence in Christ. The real concern that this friend has for them isn't so much that they'll be hurt, they will be, but that they would fall away. And so that's what he's doing here. So in this passage, he's saying, now wait a second, God gave the law, but it was but a shadow of the good things that were to come. But he says it was a shadow, and there was a couple of things that the law could do. And that's what he's saying here. First of all, the law could let you know what a mess your sin makes. It makes a bloody mess. I mean, that's one thing that was manifest when a worshiper brought an animal to the butcher priest. The one thing that you were going to know is that this is a mess. And so the one thing that the sacrifices did do is show that our sin is not inconsequential, that it cost, and that when we sin against each other, we kind of toss that off like it's just no big deal to get over it. But you've been sinned against, it cost you your life, didn't it? I mean, there are things about your life that you hold dear that are gone because of what he did, or what he said, or what he didn't do, or he didn't say. It cost you, didn't it? Your life is not the same because of that. And what the sacrifices at least did was corroborate the fact that it mattered. It mattered what happened to you. It made a mess. And the mess could only be undone by death. There was a debt to pay. We pray, forgive us our debts. There was a debt to be paid. So that's one thing that the sacrifices could do. Another thing the sacrifice could do, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Ah. It is at least a shadow. It is, in other words, there's a real thing a coming. And what the sacrificial system at least did, on the one hand, it showed you that your problem is real. You weren't wrong. On the other hand, it says there is a remedy. Now, the animals weren't enough, but there is something good coming. Only a shadow. Lisa and I have a Christmas tradition that as soon as the candles are blown out Christmas Eve, we get in the car and we drive. And there's not a lot open on Christmas Eve. And we're looking for a sign of something that's open so we can, get a ham sandwich or something. I think last year you heard the story. We saw a sign that looked like a sign and we pulled in. It turned out it was a hookah shop. And I told Lisa, I don't think this is Hardee's. We got out of there unscathed, but without a sandwich. But if we had found one, if you find the sign, you don't stop under the sign, do you? You don't pull up under the McDonald's sign or the Chick-fil-A sign. But it is a sign of the good things to come. So what could the sacrifices do? They could show you the mess, but make this simple. They could make a promise that there was an answer to it, but what they couldn't do is they couldn't take away the burden. The writer of the letter here says, if they could have, we'd have no longer had any consciousness of sin. Anybody here claim not to have any consciousness of sin? It's like poof, no problem. He said, if all that blood and guts, and it was guts. Oh, by the way, just a preview. Starting in January, the second week of January, we're going to do Leviticus. We're going to spend 12 or 13 weeks, if you will, explicating some of the things, you know, how this does work. So come back, lots of fun in the wintertime with Leviticus. But the sacrifices couldn't clean my conscience. You may say, I don't know what your friends are like, as you know, not in this room, but your others. Some of you may say, well, my friends, they don't have a bad conscience. In fact, they basically tell me to lay off because it's just a kind of a Christian pathology, this thing about a bad conscience. But astute observer anybody read the Hedgehog Review? That's worth reading just because of the name of it, isn't it? It's a publication of the University of Virginia Institute for Advanced Studies in Culture. So these are people who are looking out at what goes on in contemporary American culture in particular, as to how Americans think. This article was published just a year or so ago. And the title of the article, I think I brought it in another time for another purpose. The title of the article is The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And the writer of the article, Wilfred McClay, in a rather long piece, says, despite all the protests, in 21st century American culture, there is this, and I'm quoting, strange persistence of guilt as a psychological force in modern life right now. And this is not just in the church, it's among your friends. He says, this is out there in the culture. I'll quote again. He says, if anything, the word persistence understates the matter. Guilt has not merely lingered, it has grown, even metastasized into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the contemporary West, that is, America, Northern, Western Europe. Even, he says, this has continued to get worse, this weight of kind of unnamed guilt, denied guilt, even, I quote again, as the rich language formerly used to define it has withered and faded from discourse. In other words, we no longer have a language to deal with it in our society, in our culture. We want to deny that it's there. Again, if you talk to your friends out there, they'll kind of, you know, fuss at you, if you will, for bringing the matter up. But he goes on to say, notwithstanding all the claims about our living in a post-Christian world devoid of censorious, that is, finger in your face, public morality, we in fact live in a world that carries around an enormous and growing burden of guilt and yearns, sometimes even demands, to be free of it. Indeed, it is impossible to exaggerate how many of the deeds of individual men and women can be traced back to the powerful and inextinguishable need of human beings to feel morally justified, to feel themselves to be, quote, right with the world. So what he's saying is that despite the fact that we don't have any tools, if you will, no Old Testament sacrifices or new covenant faith, to deal with the whole issue of guilt. We still bear it. And the proof that he adduces is that we borrow righteousness from other people. And he points out there's been a number of journalists, you may have read some of these articles over the years, a couple of autobiographies even, of people who have laid out a story about their lives and how they were victimized here, they were victimized there. Some are old history, people, you know, of some who survived a persecution years ago or made some trek to escape persecution, or perhaps in our modern society are part of a group that's persecuted, and they've written journal, you know, they've written articles, or and then they are discovered that it didn't really happen to them. The thing really didn't happen to that person, and then there's a big scandal. Pulitzer Prizes are taken away, and our writer here at UVA, at the University of Virginia, says the reason people do that isn't that they're evil, but that one way to be justified is to be a victim. And if I can identify that I'm a victim, then everything else I do is fine. And so that we will, sometimes famous people, attach ourselves to some victim class, and that morally justifies me. Now, you may have not done that. You may not even be keeping a journal to lie in, but you do it. We all do it. We call it blame shifting. If I can't find something in the house and I'm late to my meeting with you at the church, I have a 7 o'clock here at the church, and I'm supposed to be, and I can't find what I needed to leave the house for, I'm going to be unjustified when I get to the church. How do I justify myself? Who hid my keys? It's very convenient, and I hope I don't offend anybody here. It's very convenient if grandchildren have been around. Because then you can blame it on one of, you know, half a dozen people. If I come into my office and I can't find, for me, the proverbial one is my charger. Please don't go steal my charger. Because every time I walk into my office, I can't find my cell phone charger, I think, somebody's taken my charger. I get in my car, and I can't find my sunglasses. I say, I must have let my door unlocked. Somebody stole my sunglasses. I mean, they're always in there. I mean, they're always there. But I justify whatever I'm failing at by shifting the blame onto somebody else. Well, the writer at the University of Virginia says that this is... This need to absolve ourselves by being victims, he says the fact that the conventional means of finding absolution, that is the ones that he would call, he's saying, are conventional. And remember, University of Virginia is not a Christian organization. He says the conventional means are no longer available. And so you don't have a clean conscience. So we go around, and one thing I can assure you of, when I don't have a clean conscience, I don't love anybody. If my conscience is not clean, I can't love anybody. Consequently, for the Old Testament, Old Covenant believer, the bloody sacrifices weren't going to do. For you and for me, you've not sacrificed any animals lately. But for you and for me, our attempt to exonerate ourselves by blame shifting, or maybe just by overworking. You know, maybe if I can't get to the 7 o'clock meeting on time, what I'll do is I'll just stay late. Or I'll just do an extra piece of this or that. Whatever it is you do to try to make up for the stuff that still weighs on your conscience. It never works, does it? It's never enough. And so here's what God did. This is the Christmas portion of this passage. Look at verse 5 if you've got your Bible in front of you. He's getting ready to pull a psalm out. And he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, okay, here's your Christmas passage. He said, and just a quick note, by the way, this is a psalm. It's Psalm 40, and it's a David psalm. Okay, David said this. But when the writer of Hebrews brings it, he says, no, well, Christ said it too. So just note that. It says, when Christ came into the world, he said, Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. So there's the answer to the first question. What did God want for Christmas? It's bizarre. He wanted a body. He gave himself a body, and not just a body, but he gave himself a whole nature. He gave himself a whole human nature that thinks the way you think, that feels the way you feel, that hurts the way you hurt, that wants the things you want, without sin, of course. But he gave himself all of what you are. And that's why the incarnation. And then he says, why did he give the body? Look at verse 7 with me. Look down, whether you've got a Bible in your lap or not. Just look down, satisfy me. He says, and this is Jesus talking. He says, behold, I have come to do your will. The very God of very God, the one who has from all eternity been in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, always thinking the same things, always doing the same things, now he takes a body so that somebody in a body can do the will of God. Nobody had ever done that before. Nobody had ever done that before. David foretold it. You may have tried it, but nobody has ever done it. Jesus says, He gave me a body so that I could do your will. And by the way, the point of the no sacrifices, he's not the writer of Hebrews, nor David, nor Jesus, taking the words, is saying that the sacrifices that God commanded, that he was wrong, or that the offering of them was wrong. What he's saying is, and you find this over and over in the Old Testament, you can find it in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, I think it is, you find it in the Psalms and the Prophets, is that don't be bringing me all your religious stuff when you're just faking it. That's what he says. He's not saying for those who lived in the time that they weren't supposed to bring their sacrifices. He's just saying, don't do that when your heart's far from me. That is to say, don't come traipsing into church or into your neighborhood or into your house, all spiritual and everything, when you really only care about yourself. If the only reason I buy anybody a present is so they'll think I'm a good guy. He said, don't give me that stuff. That's what he's saying. He's saying that for the first time ever, somebody in a nature like yours and mine was actually not a hypocrite. It was the first time there was ever anybody whose body did what his heart was supposed to do. That's what God gave himself for Christmas. Well, no wonder if a man did that, we're not going to talk about this. No wonder if a man would be like that he wouldn't put all his enemies under his feet. But that's another sermon. So what did you get? Verses 14 and following. Verse by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you. I'm going to circle that. Those who are being sanctified are us. And then he says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness. And if you're looking at your Bible, verse 16, he pulls out another text from the Old Testament. He pulls out a text from Jeremiah 31. And it's interesting that the writer goes to the Old Testament to find the New Covenant. And just a quick aside, be careful that you don't... You got a Bible like this, and mine's got a big blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's not, by the way, that's not a God-breathed page. He didn't breathe the blank white page. He gave the Word of God before Christ came. He gave the Word of God after Christ came. But it's all one Word of God. And what the writer of Hebrews has done, he's gone, it was his only Bible at the time, he's gone to what we call the Old Testament, but he's found the New Covenant. There's lots of New Covenant in the Old Testament. He went to Jeremiah 31, and he says, "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." What he's done is... Now, let me get back to our text. By doing what he has done to take a body like ours, he's given us a heart like his. So there's the swap. God gets a body and you get a heart. God in the Son took a body like yours, and for the first time, the will of God gets done from the heart without any mixed emotions, without any admixture, without any reservation. And now you get a new heart. And so now, united to Him by the Spirit. You see, what happened at Christmas in the incarnation is that God gave Himself a body. He came and in that body did everything that we were supposed to do without any admixture. He kept it. And then He died for all the subterfuge, all the blame shifting, all the bloody messes that you and I have left for lifetimes. And he paid that. He did away with it. And then having done that, he was then seated at he's the priest, and I'll not preach next week's sermon, but he gets to sit down at the right hand of the Father because the deal is done. There's nothing left to be done. And he says, "This is the covenant I'll make with him. I'm going to write this law, this way of living, this way of thinking on them." And then he adds, verse 17, so two things he does. One, he gives you a new heart. And then he says, "And I'm not going to remember their sins anymore. I'm not going to remember a thing." Remember, the sacrifices were a reminder of the mess over and over again. Now he says, "I'm not going to remember that anymore." And these two things go together. This is the last point here. These two things go together. The new heart and the clean slate have to go together. When Christ... You can't love anybody unless he has remembered your sins no more. If you know that you are under a weight of guilt and you're continually trying to undo it, trying to fix it, trying to shift the blame, everybody else just becomes a customer, somebody to kind of help you, to pay off your debt. And whether you're washing the dishes or sharing the gospel with a neighbor across the street or buying a Christmas present or coming to church for that matter. If you don't already have your conscience washed and cleaned, everything else just becomes a, how do they say it, transactional. Your life just becomes a transaction. But if He really has once and for all paid the debt, washed the slate clean, and taken from your, and this is legitimate, taken from your consciousness, the weight of your sin, now you're free to love somebody. They no longer become your customer. They no longer become your way of paying it off. They become somebody that you can really love. So here it is. For Christmas, God gets a body so that He can do that for you. And you get a heart so that you can wake up tomorrow morning, Christmas morning. Wouldn't this be a great Christmas? Give yourself this for Christmas. You wake up in the morning and your conscience is clean. Wake up in the morning. I don't care what you dreamt that night or did the night before. You wake up in the morning and your conscience is washed in Jesus. And then you can't wait to love somebody. You can't wait to put your life down that somebody else might know this Christ. Let's pray. Joy to the world indeed. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His mercies known far as the curse was found. Father, it was found upon us, but You have wiped it clean. You have set us free, and we are free indeed. And we ask You to give us that. That would be our Christmas present this morning. You give it to us, and we would give it to each other. So we ask You to feed that freedom. We come to this table now, and ask, because Jesus has taken on a body, that our union with His perfect, risen, glorified, one day returning body, that our union with that Christ, we'd be looking forward to that day, Christmas number two, when He comes in glory. So feed us now, we pray, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's join elders, Pastor Dave, at the table.